The first part, or the up to this point, I guess we could call this one section of prophecy, and it largely deals with empires which affected the people of God and caused a lot of trouble for the saints. We have the Roman, and we're going to stylize that to pagan, because that was a peculiar entity unto itself. And we're looking from somewhere around 94, something like this, from about the time of John's prophecy to about 323. This is when Constantine defeated Licinius, and at that time the empire was already starting to show more and more favor toward Christianity. And we see Constantine coming on the stage all by himself, and the groundwork is laid from that time forward. I don't know if this is absolute. We could say from this time forward we see the collapse of the pagan empire and the emergence of the quote-unquote Christian character, but I think this is probably a pretty good date. The second empire we're dealing with, or we dealt with, and this would be the Christian, with a small c. And from about 323 to 395, at the death of Theodosius I, and then we have, we might say, a split in the empire. And that time we have in the east and the West. And it still has the characteristic of the Christian Roman Empire. In the East, it was from about 395 to 1453, if I have that right. And then in the West, we'll just carry that on from 395 to 476. So we have a division here, and it still had that idea of the Christian Roman Empire. And so the prophecies deal with various things that came against these segments of the empire and brought them low. In about chapter 10, there's a little break, and we have glory to God, and the focus seems to be on the Bible, which is kind of interesting, because just shortly after 1453, we have the Gutenberg Bible coming on the scene. I think it was around 1454, right in there when the first edition was printed. And that seems to be the starting point for the publication of the Word of God, and the Word of God being more and more accessible, more and more available. And then on into the 11th chapter, we have another type of empire. I'm just going to use the abbreviation ECCL for Ecclesiastes, Ecclesiastical, because I don't want to misspell it again. And what we're looking at here is something, we're going to just use this date because it fits real well, and there are some pointed issues with this date, 533 to 1793. That fits in with the 1,260 years, or 42 months, or times. Half a time, it's when a man by the name, I think it was Boniface II, was acknowledged by the Emperor Justinian to be Lord of the Church at that date, 533. And here we have, we might say, the poisonous fruit of the whole system coming about, atheism. That was the product of it all, because it was really fundamentally against God from the very beginning. God was not in the formula of this thing at all. It was man's ambition, using religion, using the name of Jesus Christ for power and deception and trouble. Atheism was the fruit of it. Isn't it interesting that later on the Soviet Union came about, communist, and what were its roots? Well, in the Orthodox system that was nested so well in Constantinople. All right, so this brings us to the 12th chapter, and it is a different phase altogether. We're going to have a segue here, dropping back to the coming of the Messiah into the world. And in this 12th chapter, we're going to see a picture of the Messiah and Satan's attack against the Messiah. And then after the Messiah is shown to be victorious and the product of Messiah is shown to be victorious, we're going to see the stratagem of Satan. And it largely has to do with this latter empire here. This is the real corker, the real nasty thing. These other things were terrible in and of themselves. I mean, these were bad enough, but this was really bad when, in the name of Jesus Christ, men began to rule not as governmental leaders who are paying lip service to God or to the Bible or things like this. This has to do with actual people who are professing to be representatives of the Lord, members of the church, sitting, as it were, in the temple of God, showing themselves to be powerful and to do things in the name of God in ruling other people. This is a particularly blasphemous and nasty kind of thing. And that's what we're going to see. I think this is Satan's number one project in the past, and I believe this is still kind of the number one project that he's got on the back burner. God willing, we'll talk about that at a later date. But let's look at the 12th chapter now. Starting off in verse 1, a great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun and with the moon under her feet, and on her head a garland of 12 stars. Here we have, in retrospect, a picture of something that is very good. A woman, and the woman represents the people of God. You know, in the Bible, the female figure in symbolic language often represents a religious people, a group of people that are collected together who are acknowledging the sovereignty of God. Whether the concept has to do of the woman being derived from man or the religious people understanding that their practice and life is derived from God, or whether it has to do with acknowledging the sovereignty or the dominance of God over their lives. But the picture of the woman is very prevalent in the Bible. In the book of Ezekiel, the 16th chapter, we see a picture of the woman being illustrative of the children of Israel, and they're turning away from God, and the great grief that came upon them because of this. In Ephesians, the 5th chapter, 25 through 27, real plain here, husbands, love your wives just as Christ also loved the church. And it says, he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot, wrinkle, or any such thing, but that she should be holy and without blemish. The picture of a wife, a bride, is shown here. Here in Genesis, the 37th chapter, verses 9 and 11, we kind of get the imagery of the sun, moon, and stars. Here is about this speaks of Joseph. He dreamed another dream and told it to his brothers and said, look, I have dreamed another dream, and this time the sun, the moon, and the 11 stars bow down to me. So here we have, I believe, a picture of the people of God. And the reason I'm calling this the people of God rather than the children of Israel under the Old Testament is, if we think of it as the people of God, we see something that is fluid. It's able to make the transition from one covenant to the next because the people are the same. They are the people of God, men and women who live by faith. They lived under the first covenant, but those who were faithful held to that faith under Christ. It's the same people. And I think we can see that better considering them as the people of God rather than, oh, these are the Jews and this is the church over here. No, it's the people of God in that fluid motion through the covenants. So here it says, being with child, she cried out in labor and pain to give birth. Through the house of Israel, through the people of God, Messiah came into the world. Another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great fiery red dragon having seven heads, and 10 horns and 7 diadems on his heads. And he drew a third of the stars of heaven and threw them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was ready to give birth and to devour her child as soon as it was born. Here we have a picture of Satan. We are told very clearly here that this has to do with the devil. This is Satan and his work through nations. Now, I think we can see something here when we consider the seven heads. The scripture that was just read this evening in the book of Daniel in the second chapter, we have this fantastic image. And we have many such images in the book of Daniel. And isn't it interesting that it always points us to where the rubber meets the road? There are spiritual dimensions here, but the spiritual dimensions ultimately are borne out in the flesh. It isn't as if God so loved the world that He just loved us and loved us and loved us. What did He do? Someone came in the flesh. The Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. There has to be a proving ground here for the spiritual issues. And so when we look at this imagery, a person could say, well, this is very spiritual. It's metaphysical in the way that it's proposed. But yet, it has a physical outcome. The Lord uses this language, I suppose, to help us think along spiritual lines, but yet it points to material outcomes. Perhaps part of the reason is so that we will be adventurous and dig and try to understand rather than just having it laid out on a platter, such and such a year the Roman Empire is going to do this, such and such a year the Roman Empire is going to do that. Rather, we have this kind of imagery that's given to us. And what was there at the moment of Jesus' birth? Death and the Roman Empire. Here was Herod. He was a child of the empire. In other words, he had his position because of Caesar, and he's very jealous of that position. He's murderously jealous of that position. And so we have 200 innocents being slaughtered because this man wanted power, and he thought, well, you know, if there's going to be any kind of Messiah being born over here in this region of Bethlehem, we're going to see to it that that doesn't come to pass, that there's no Messiah going to come around on my watch, this kind of thing. Well, he was a child of the empire. In effect, this was the work of the empire that was going on. Now consider the seven heads, what they might be. In my own mind, I think of those that represent threats or troubles to the people of God through the ages. The first one would be Egypt, and then we have Assyria, of course, and then after Assyria, we have the Babylonian Empire. After Babylon, we have the Medo-Persian Empire, and after the Medo-Persian Empire, we have the Macedonian, Grecian, that Hellenistic thing that Alexander the Great began, and later on after he died, it was fomented throughout much of the world, around the Mediterranean, all out into Asia Minor and Asia, quite an extensive thing. And then the sixth, we have the Roman Empire. This would be this thing right here, pagan in its character, and following the seventh, going on into the future, as if we're looking at a future proposition, there is this, of course, its Christian character. So here we have this dragon with the seven heads, and then there are crowns or horns on the head. Now, the seven heads indicate the principal power, the principal authority in each of these generations, but we have also these horns that do represent kings or kingdoms. It's kind of interesting that in any given period of time where we look at, for example, we'll be looking at the beast having the seven heads and ten horns, kind of a quizzling to the dragon. And yet the beast emerges at a different time, and yet there are principalities surrounding this beast that pretty well number 10. Now, these are the kingdoms that I have listed. Maybe I'm mistaken in this. But in general association with the Roman Empire, we have Italy, Gaul, Spain, Asia Minor, Syria, Israel, Egypt, North Africa, Greece / Macedonia, and Belgium. I don't know how to put Greece and Macedonia. I understand they're distinct, and yet the seat of Hellenism is there. That culture emerged from these two countries. When we think of Alexander the Great, he's the Macedonian, of course, but yet he has a lot of truck in Greece as well. So I think of these two kind of together. So here we have a picture of what existed in Jesus' day. Here's the seventh head of this great dragon, or the sixth head of this great dragon is in existence at his time. There would be one yet to come, and there's persecution against him because of Satan's devices. Well, here in verse 5, it says, "She bore a male child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron, and her child was caught up to God and his throne. Then the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God that they should feed her there 1,260 days." Jesus himself described part of his work as ruling with a rod of iron. This is in Revelation chapter 2 and verse 26. "He who overcomes and keeps my works to the end, to him I will give power over the nations. He shall rule them with a rod of iron. They shall be dashed to pieces like the potter's vessels, as I also have received from my Father. So this definitely points to the Messiah here, doesn't it? This one who was born, the attack was laid against him by the powers that be, and yet he is able to escape that attack. He's able to ascend into heaven, and we see a picture of the woman going off into the wilderness. Woman fled into the wilderness where she has a place prepared by God that they should feed her there 1,260 days. Now, precisely when that period began, I am uncertain. There, for those of you who may have picked up the little chart of dates, to me it's interesting that if you use that as a general figure, 1,260, and you put that on various significant events in the past, and then you just add 1,260, you also see significant events about that time, within that time frame, not just precisely, now this is real precise here, but still within the general time frame, you see events that are significant. The events over on this side have to do with the emergence of this apostate power, and on this side it has to do with the collapse of that power. And then we have the woman she's just not there. She's not really seen through history. Have you ever tried to thumb through a history book dealing with the Middle Ages or the Roman Empire after the death of the apostles? Have you ever found any clear identification of the church in such readings? Maybe there's a book out there that has this. I've tried to find it myself. I've never found any record that would clearly say, oh, here's a congregation of believers. There they are. Wonderful. What do you see? You see all this other religious nonsense, this anti-biblical trash that's out there, people following things in the name of Jesus that make no sense. I'm sorry that I use the word trash. I don't mean to be offensive because I came from that kind of background myself, and I don't mean to belittle. But when you think about the kind of things that people did, it was awful. Where's the church in all of this? When Constantine ordered the council at Nicaea, where are the dissenting voices? Where are the brothers and sisters that said, no, we're not going to be a part of this. The emperor doesn't have any business at all. Jesus is the king and the emperor is the emperor. We don't have to listen to him and he doesn't have anything to do with our affairs. Is there any record of anything like that happening at that time? I've never found it. Maybe there is somewhere stashed away. I have kind of an interesting book. It's called Self and Society in Medieval France. And it was written by a monk. I think it was somewhere, back in the 1200s, back in the Dark Ages. And it's a strange kind of a book. It's kind of hard reading because his mentality is so weird. It's like looking at a Hieronymus Bosch painting. You know, you've seen some of those things, all the weird, distorted points of view concerning life. He lived in those times, and it seems like that was the mentality of the people back then. That's the way they looked at life. Now, consider this description. Now, he's talking about heresy here. Since we have in mind the heretics from this abominable man loved, a certain peasant named Clement lived with his brother Evard at Bussy, a village near Sassan. And then it goes on to describe some of the things going on here. They consider void the baptism of young children, not yet of an age of understanding, under any sort of godfathers and godmothers. Now that, can you relate to that? We can kind of relate to that. They call upon God's own word, which comes into being by some long rigmarole of talk. Now I don't know what his commentary was on that, but they call upon God's own word. Can you identify with that? I think we can. That's something that sounds harmonious. Well, let's see. They do not separate their cemeteries from other land as being sacred in comparison. Does it really make a difference where you're buried? It doesn't, does it? In other words, you get a picture of some people that had a head on their shoulders. They're thinking biblically. Now, here's some other things. Does this sound like the church? When it says, let's see. They have their meetings in underground vaults or unfrequented cellars without the distinction of sex. They have lighted candles and some loose woman lies down for all to watch, et cetera, et cetera. And then they have a baby born out of wedlock, and then they toss the baby back and forth through the fire until it's roasted and dead. And then they burn the baby and take the ashes and make bread to have their communion. Does that sound like the church? It's all jumbled together. You see this nightmarish stuff, this horrible stuff, and then you see little phrases, little captions in there that say, whoa, you know, this sounds like the church. And to me, it makes me think, you know, there probably was some faithful things going on back then, and the mentality of that age was as such that anything that was outside of this mentality, the ecclesiastical empire, anything that walked outside of that was automatically vilified. Lies, gross distortions were made about it. Those same distortions were made about the Jews. Those same distortions were made about the followers of Jesus by the pagan Roman Empire, very, very similar in their nature. It makes me think, yes, there certainly were believers. But what's the picture that we get in Revelation? In the wilderness. They're not on the main highways of life. They're not up there in a prominent place with any kind of profile for history to record. This to me seems to be a little snippet, but you know, who knows? I don't know what he saw for sure, but there are some words there that give us a little hope. All right, now let's go into the 12th chapter in verse 7. Here it says that war broke out in heaven. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon and his angels fought. Now this is a very, I think, a very compelling passage. We hear various ideas about what this is, and you'll hear talk about the war in heaven. But if we just follow the context, it's really quite easy to see. The only pivotal point in history where such a battle was ever fought and will ever be fought was on Mount Calvary. There's no other battle greater than this, ever, or ever to come. Nothing that will even come close to comparing with this, because there is no only begotten Son that's going to come again and give His life for the world. It's happened. And this is the victory that overcomes the world. And this is the picture that we have. Michael and his angels fought with the dragon and his angels fought, but they did not prevail, nor was a place found for them in heaven any longer. So the great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old, called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was cast to the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Now, the question that may come to our mind is well, how could that be? How could that be associated with Jesus? Well, it's very easy to see. Here's the outcome of him being cast out. Let's read on. Then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, as if to say, this is the result of that battle. Then I heard a loud voice saying in heaven, now salvation and strength and the kingdom of our God and the power of his Christ have come. For the accuser of our brethren, who have accused them before our God day and night, has been cast down. Well, couldn't that refer to some future event? Maybe that's talking about the second coming of Christ and the establishing of the kingdom of heaven on earth and all the wonderful things that people are thinking it will happen, when in fact, it's already happened. How do we know this? Verse 11, they overcame him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, and they did not love their lives to the death. That's the outcome of it. Salvation. The strength, the power of God has come, and as a result, men and women are living a different course of life, a course of life that's never been lived on the face of the earth. I believe this is why Jesus said that the least in the kingdom of heaven is greater even than John the Baptist. Not that John the Baptist is exempt from salvation, but when he walked on the earth, he did not walk in the redemption of Jesus Christ. He did not walk in the light of Jesus' salvation. He was not a new creation while he lived on the earth. He was a man under the old covenant who had faith, and he loved the Lord, and Jesus no doubt redeemed him while he was waiting in that waiting place. But as far as life on earth is concerned, the least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than John. Why? Because there is a life that has that power of victory in it to overcome this world, to do the right thing in the face of evil, to overcome. And here it says they loved not their lives to the death. Now, this wasn't a matter of people just stealing themselves up to be killed. People can do that. The Japanese did that. The kamikaze pilots did that. The Muslims do that every day. We read about somebody just throwing their life away for their idea of God. And this is entirely different, isn't it, when it says they love not their lives to the death. Stephen, to me, is a primary example. When he went down with those stones crushing him to death, did he go down spitting and cursing and crying out, God? No, he cried out to the Lord that the Lord would not lay this sin to their charge. He was upholding the mercy and the hope of salvation for those who were killing him, just the way Jesus did when he said, lay not this sin, or Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. That is the spirit and that is the life of those who have been redeemed. That's a life that I trust that we are endeavoring to cultivate as we meet together. As many times as we meet, we want to cultivate that truth in ourselves so that we will overcome the world no matter whether the times are good or difficult. We'll have that same life in us that was in Jesus when he died, that was in Stephen when he died, that was in all the other faithful men and women. They did not go down spitting and cursing. They did not go down flipping the finger at their adversary. They went down blessing. They went down in a way that gave the adversary pause to think, just as it must have the Apostle Paul. You remember when Jesus met with Paul on the road to Damascus? You remember what he said? It is hard. Why did he say it is hard? What was going on with Paul that it was hard? It's hard for you to kick against the pricks or the goads. It's hard. What was Jesus talking about? Well, there must have been something going on in Paul's mind where he was disturbed by what he was doing. Yes, he was zealous, and yes, he was taking these people and hauling them away. But undoubtedly, many of them did not blaspheme, even though he pressured them. Undoubtedly, there were those who upheld the spirit of Jesus Christ, the life of Christ, even as he was doing things to try to get them to blaspheme. Jesus said, it is hard for you. Makes me think that he had a hard time sleeping, that there were things that bothered him before Jesus had appeared. And it makes me think that, this is hypothetical, but I don't think Jesus just gave him a lucky break on conversion by, shining a light on him. And, the rest of us, we have to read the Bible, but Paul, Jesus appeared to him. Jesus knew his man. He knew the heart of his man. I'm convicted that Paul was on the road to salvation regardless, because it was hard for him to do what he was doing. All right, enough of that. Let's go back to this. So here we see victory. Victory over Satan. Incidentally, when it speaks of Michael, the archangel and his angels battling against Satan, the dragon and his angels, and what's going on here? Well, I don't know. I can't speak authoritatively of the angelic realm and how it is they seem to work in tandem with us. I do believe that our will is paramount from the standpoint that no angel makes a decision for you or for me. God does not even make your decision or make my decision. That's something we have to do. We are the ones who have to yield. Know yourselves, to whom you yield yourselves, servants to obey, his servants you are to whom you obey. But is there some ministering agency there? As it tells us in the book of Hebrews, they are sent to minister to those who will be heirs of salvation. Are they there somehow helping to foment the Word of God in our mind, in the back of our mind, so that we will be thinking about things and have more opportunity to grasp onto reality? On the other hand, is there that dark side working? I don't know the mechanisms of the angelic realm and how they touch us to temptation or how they touch us to virtue, but they must be there. And in Jesus' case, there must have been something going on in that realm that reflected what was going on with Jesus as he was holding to the will of the Father. So here we have this picture of the devil, Satan, and his angels, and Michael, and his angels, and there's this battle. And the victory, of course, is in Jesus, and here's the outcome of it. So moving into verse 13, when the dragon saw that he had been cast to the earth, he persecuted the woman who gave birth to the male child. But the woman was given two wings of a great eagle that she might fly into the wilderness to her place, where she is nourished for times, and half a time from the presence of the serpent. I might put this up. I was kind of numb in the head, as I am most of the time last week. But maybe I could. A brother asked a question, and it just dawned on me. I could have clarified it a lot easier. Okay, we're looking at this as a 360 year, 360 day year, considering a lunar type of year. It seems like this is the multiple that God is dealing with, a 30-day multiple. And so we have a time, and then we have a times. And then we have a half a time. And of course, that brings us to time, times, and half a time.
I wish I would have thought of that last time, but... Oh, well, I've got it now. But here's that period again. And as we mentioned last week, I'm still not satisfied of why it is we have 42 months, why it is we have 1,260 days, why it's sometimes worded time, times, and half a time. It makes me think that it's talking about different facets of this arc of ascension into power in blasphemy and its decline, and this arc that the woman goes through in being hidden and protected during that period of time. It seems like there always has been a people of God on the earth. They've never been wiped out. But here we have a picture of the woman being in the wilderness. And so the serpent spewed water out of his mouth like a flood after the woman, that he might cause her to be carried away. Let's go back again to the book of 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. I think we looked at this a little bit in the introduction that we had on the Lord's Day one time. Let's go back there. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and I'd like to begin with verse 3. Here it was written, before the woman went into the wilderness, let no one deceive you by any means, for that day will not come unless the falling away comes first. And incidentally, that term falling away is where we get the word apostasy. It's a transliteration of the Greek word, apostasy. I can't tell you the Greek word right now, but this is where it comes from, the falling away. And the son of man, or this man of sin is revealed, the son of perdition, who opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he sits as God in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. Here we can see the idea of the flood of water chasing after the woman, coming out of his mouth. Here we have, on the one hand, we have the Holy Spirit as a flood of water, wells of water coming out of our life. And in that, there are wholesome words that give glory to God and give guidance to the lost so that they can come to the light. On the other hand, here we have something like vomit coming out of his mouth, water. And they're words that exalt, that talk about God, that talk about Jesus, that talk about heaven and all the things that we might find in the Bible, but yet they're soured. They're soured words with deceit and with selfish ambition intertwined in them, making something that's very horrid in its depiction. Again, can you see it when it says, he opposes and exalts himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he goes around saying, well, there is no God, or I believe in the Hindu gods. No, he shows himself as God. He's representing God. And he's sitting in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. In other words, it's taking on that dimension of representing God on the earth, and in particular in the name of Jesus Christ in a blasphemous way. And so he says, do you not remember that when I was still with you, I told you these things? And now you know what is restraining, that he may be revealed in his own time. Of course, the restraining power was this. It kept that selfish ambition in check. No religious guy who had some big idea of running for mayor in the name of Jesus was going to get around to it as long as the pagan Roman Empire was in power. But that time eventually failed and something else came into its place. So we... Chapter 2, beginning with verse 3 on down through verse 6. Actually, it goes down through verse 12. And it shows the various things that come out of this device of Satan. And this is what we're going to be looking at in the 13th chapter. So here it says we have these words going out. And you can imagine, shortly after the death of the apostles, even while John was alive, he said, even now there are many antichrists.
There was a lot of nonsense being spoken in the name of Jesus, even while the apostles were alive, and it got worse. Paul warned, remember the elders at Ephesus, even from among yourselves, grievous wolves will spring up, that type of thing. So selfish ambition, a terrible, terrible thing to try to bring into the Lord's house. But there are people who do this and make a big show. And sadly, if we're not careful to keep our feet on solid ground, we get kind of caught up in the show. Here it says, the earth helped the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed up the flood which the dragon spewed out of his mouth. Exactly how was this done? How was she helped? The only thing I can see in this, the thing that has to do with it are the things that are in earth. Again, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, and here it tells us, only he who hinders will hinder until he's taken out of the way. That's in verse 7. Didn't that help the church? Didn't that help people kind of get their mind ready? Even while all of these guys were making big plans in the name of the Lord, you can imagine here's some faithful believers over here, and these plans are going nowhere because the Roman Empire is still in charge and it will brook no competition. Nobody's going to raise the name of King Jesus in opposition to Caesar and use it as a campaign against Caesar as long as these guys are in power. As long as that was happening, the brothers and sisters could entrench, teach one another. Look what's happening. Look what's happening in the name of Jesus. It's a sorrowful day, but yet the Bible tells us that this thing would happen. Paul wrote and said these things would happen. John wrote about it. We can see it in the Bible. Do not be alarmed. Do not be afraid. The Lord can see us, even though the rest of the world may not be able to see us. You can imagine what the early believers must have said when all of this nonsense was fomenting at that time. And so there was something here helping them. Perhaps for a period of time, they were inadvertently helped by the pagan Roman Empire. It kept these ambitious men from having too much power. In the process of time, they were able to use the Bible teaching to help one another, to carry it out from generation to generation in a quiet way. I'd like to read one thing before we move on, just to emphasize this idea of the quiet way. In the book of 1 John, chapter 3, and verse 1, behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called the children of God. Now take note of this. Therefore the world does not know us because it did not know Him. What? The early church didn't make enough waves? Well, here he says the world does not know us. When you look at it from a historical standpoint, does the world know the people of God? Again, have you read anything that really gives you a lot of heart from history? Whenever a historian describes the church, what's he talking about? He's talking about this monstrosity here and its rise to power. He's talking about the stuff that went on here and the men who fought against it in order to gain power. But the world doesn't recognize the humble brothers and sisters in Christ holding to Jesus. So in the 13th chapter, well, hold it. Let's take, one more thing. Verse 17, the dragon was enraged with the woman and went to make war with the rest of her offspring who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus Christ. He was enraged, and it's like, all right, we tried crucifying the Messiah and he didn't give in. We've tried destroying the church through the empire. It hasn't worked. We've tried using men like Diotrephes, and they're still brethren. Well, here in the 13th verse, or 13th chapter in verse 1, then I stood on the sand of the sea, and I saw a beast rising up out of the sea, having 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his horns 10 crowns, and on his heads a blasphemous name. Chapter 13 and verse 1. Okay, could we look at it this way? Back in the book of Galatians, where he makes the comparison between Abraham with Hagar and Sarah. Let's see. This is in Galatians chapter 4 and verse 25. It says, this Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia, which corresponds to Jerusalem, which now is and is in bondage with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free,
which is the mother of us all. So we might get a picture here of the church in total. Here's this woman. But the offspring of the woman are the believers, men and women. It's sort of like they're both a part of the same picture. One shows the totality here, the church, just like the heavenly Jerusalem. That's a church, isn't it? And yet, the church is the mother of us all. We're a part of the church, and yet it's through the church that we're born. I think that's the idea. Do you have a thought on that? Anyway, thank you for that question. But this, I think, in chapter 13 and verse 1, this is the product of the dragon's rage. This is what his stratagem was in order to try to wreak as much havoc against God and his people as could possibly be carried out in the earth. This thing called the beast. And it's kind of like a shadow creature. It has characteristics of the dragon. It has the seven heads and the ten horns, and their horns with crowns. And it says, "Now the beast which I saw was like a leopard. His feet were like the feet of a bear, and his mouth like the mouth of a lion. The dragon gave him his power, his throne, and great authority." With regard to the heads that it had, the ten horns, the ten kings, I think we're looking at, in the time of this starting to emerge, which was at the collapse of the Western Empire. Let's see, before 76, that would be the collapse of the Western Empire. This thing really started to emerge, and the principal kingdoms that really bothered the West go like this, if I can find that list again. These are largely Germanic, but there are others that are associated with the French and the Italians. Italians, Franks, Alemanni, Burgundians, Lombards, Visigoths, Ostrogoths, Alans, Vandals, and Suevi. These were principal peoples that existed at that time that were bringing a lot of pressure to bear on the West, and in turn, these became quote-unquote Christianized. Hopefully there were some who were truly converted, but so many of them followed the way of the beast. And this seems to be the picture that we have here. And we have this characteristic, like a leopard. That's the Grecian characteristic. You know, the one of the things that we have from the book of Ezekiel, where it describes the coming in of the Grecian power, is that the great issue of the Hellenization of the world. It seems like after the temple was rebuilt and the Jews were well established back in the land again, it wasn't that idolatry was burned out of them. I don't think it happened at that time. I hate to use that term, but the influence of the Greeks was very powerful, so much so that at a later date, some of the men were having surgery to present themselves as uncircumcised so that they could play in the games, the Grecian games, and not be thought of as being alien. The morality of the Hebrews was deeply affected because of the Hellenistic way of life. And it was a real question, you know, are the people of God going to stay this way? Are they going to survive this? Or are they going to stand up and follow the Lord? And that's when the Hasmonean or the Maccabean period came in. And of course, that issue was settled. But that characteristic of Hellenization, wanting the world to become Greek-like, I think maybe that's the idea here. In Daniel 7 and 6, we see that this is the Grecian characteristic, like a leopard. And their desire was to inculcate the Hellenistic culture so that the world would become Hellenized. Well, these guys here, they wanted the world to be Christianized, but, of course, in a way that's just horrific, in a way that doesn't reflect glory to God at all. Can you imagine if some of these fundamentalist groups were to get in power and were able to remake the world the way they wanted to remake them? Can you imagine what that would be like?
Ugh.
Well, these guys were successful. They did remake the world the way they wanted it to be, and it was terrible. Here it speaks of the feet of the bear. I think that has to do with the Persian characteristic, this desire to dominate and to commit genocide against the people of God in the days of Ahasuerus. You remember Haman, and he just casually, you know, gave him his signet ring, the law of the Medes of the Persians that cannot be undone. Yeah, go ahead. They're in your hand. You just casually wipe out these people, man, woman, and child. That's fine.
Wow, what a mentality. The mouth of a lion, this was the Babylonian characteristic that we have in Daniel chapter 7 and verse 4, tried to force the Hebrews to worship in a way that the Lord had never intended. They wanted the Hebrews to be like them, to force them. I think maybe that's something that's involved in this. So we'll stop here at verse 2. Do you have any questions or comments?
When Jesus said that he saw Satan fall like lightning, he doesn't always talk in future, present, past tense. So when he saw that, he knew that, you know, when he sent them out and they came back and they were kind of boastful about the things that they did in his name. I always perceived that because
As this passage here we've just looked at in chapter 12.
Yeah, because that's, you know, what you're saying. It sure makes sense. And so it seems like when he said that, he knew that was going to come.
Appreciate that. A thing I might add to that is, you know, sometimes people wonder, well, you know, Satan still tempts regardless, you know, before the cross, after the cross, what's the big difference? The big difference is that he no longer is able to hold us in contempt. The accuser of our brethren has been cast down. In other words, there's not only a life that's forgiven on the basis of the Creator enduring the sins that we've committed in his body and saying, you know, basically offering a hand of fellowship and forgiveness. But there's also that new life that's in that life that has the power to overcome. That's the difference. Satan no longer is in the position of being able to accuse. He's no longer in the position of being able to dominate because a greater than he has come and has overcome him. Any other questions before we wrap it up this evening? I was hoping to get through the 13th chapter tonight, but we didn't do that. And I don't want to stick around till 10 after. I know you guys have had long days, and that's the last thing you need is me being long-winded. Thank you for your good attention. As we prepare to wrap this up,